Well, good evening once again. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Pastor Charlie is off tonight, as you can tell, because he's not here. And so I have the privilege of being able to share with you tonight. And tonight, we're going to talk about keep on keeping on. And it's going to start with one of the, probably, I would say, the most difficult passages that I've ever read in the Bible. And we were joking around before the service that I can't honestly remember somebody who's really gotten it right. And I don't know that we're going to necessarily get it to the point where you guys aren't going to have questions. But I think it's something that's important that we talk about. And that's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Just to kind of give you a little bit of background, and then we'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then get into some stuff. But there's a saying out there that's loosely based on Scripture. And a lot of times it's something that gets thrown out, and it gets thrown out in such a way that it becomes more of a condemnation than a conviction. More of something that would try to keep you from wanting to repent instead of something that would draw you closer to repentance. And the saying goes something along the lines of, once you've tasted the goodness of God, you're never going to want to taste the world again. And some of you guys might have heard that. And I'm here to tell you that that's just not true. It's really just not true. Once you've tasted the goodness of God, then you understand that it's far better than anything else you'll have in the world. But that doesn't immediately eliminate all of that fleshly desire that we've got inside. You know, I wish that we all could get to that place where we could say, you know what, I'm never tempted. I'm never tempted. I don't have to worry about falling short anymore. I don't have to worry about falling into sin. I don't have to worry about struggles because I'm never tempted. But that's really not what this life is about. But this week, I had the opportunity to talk to someone, and they had come in, and that was kind of the gist of where they were in life. That it was pointless to continue on doing anything, not just living life as a Christian, but it was pointless to do anything in life anymore. So much so that it might even be better if I weren't here. And this phrase was really at the root cause of it. You know, we talked about a lot of other things, and we went through different stuff, and we talked about the Scriptures, and then there was a great understanding there, but then we got to that one phrase, and this person said, this one phrase has stuck with me from the first time that I heard it until now, and it makes me question whether or not I can really turn back to God. And so as I started to talk to this person, and we got to the end of the conversation, I really felt that God had laid this passage on my heart. And so I began to look at it from multiple perspectives. But let's go ahead and read it. We'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight just desiring for your knowledge, for your wisdom, for your understanding. Lord, that you would give us all wisdom, that we would be able to rightly divide your word, that you would fill and anoint each one of us with your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that you would take away any of the confusion, anything that the enemy might threaten to put into our hearts and in our minds, that we would just be able to hear you clearly tonight as you speak through your word. I pray, Father, that you would give me your words and not my own to speak, and that you would order my thoughts and that you would order this time. And so we give you all the praise, glory, and honor. We give you ourselves, and we ask and pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, as you go through this passage, this is one of those things that if you pick up two commentaries, you probably get four opinions. You know, it's just one of those passages in the Bible that is very, very challenging. And when you look at it just by itself, it becomes even more challenging because you don't have the fullness of the Word of God behind it. And so we read through that passage, but when you go back to Philippians chapter 3, something that I've often talked about and something that we even sang about tonight, it says in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." So he starts there. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." That means that there is still some sin going on. There are still some things in my life that need to be corrected. But he says, "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Again, the same idea that I don't feel like I've accomplished everything. I don't feel like I've gotten to that place of perfection yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so the whole gist of these three verses is Paul telling them and telling us that he has not arrived. He has not been completed. He has not been perfected. He has not done everything that needs to be done in his life. His life has not achieved perfection. But he says that he presses on towards that goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what is that goal that he's pressing towards? He is pressing towards perfection. That should be our desire. That should always be the desire of every child of God, that we press for perfection, that we desire to be holy, for he who calls us is holy, that we desire to be righteous and without sin. But he says that he is not perfected, and neither are we. And when you get into Hebrews chapter 12, six chapters later from the passage that we started with, verses 1 through 4, and something else that I've often shared, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Now why would the author of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, but why would the author of Hebrews put this in if in chapter 6 he was actually saying that there was no room for repentance? Because what he says here, "the sin which so easily ensnares us." So easily ensnares us. That's not one of those things that, for the sin that used to catch us off guard, for the sins that we used to fall into, he says in the present tense, "for the sin which so easily ensnares us now." But he says, "let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so why would there be a need for endurance if there was no struggle, if there was no temptation? He says, "for the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And right now, we're leading up to what the world would call Easter Sunday. We tend to refer to it as Resurrection Sunday. But the whole meaning of it for a child of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before you can get to the resurrection, you have to go through something else first, and that's the death. Now, what was the purpose of Jesus coming to live on the earth and dying on the cross? It was for the sin which so easily ensnares us. And it's not just for the sins that were committed before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, before we gave our lives to Him. It's for the sins that we continue to commit. Not the ones that we sit in willful disobedience. That's not the gist here. The understanding is that there is sin that still ensnares us, even though we do our best to avoid it. But he says that the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross to make that way for us to have recompense for our sins, for there to be some sort of a payment for our sins. "For consider him," in verse 3, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Again, the idea that once you've tasted a little bit of God, then the world has nothing on you. You're never going to be discouraged. You're never going to be tempted. You're never going to have difficulty in this life. Once you're a child of God, it's all smiles and roses. It's all butterflies and happy thoughts. It's joy. But it's not all of those things all the time. It's joy all the time. And then there's a lot of good times, and then there's a lot of tough times. But he says, consider him, consider Jesus, who endured all this hostility from sinners against himself, lest we become weary and discouraged. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so again, he puts in striving against sin. For us to get the point, to get the understanding that we have to strive against it because it is still present. Because our sinful nature is still there. We can't shed that until God calls us home. But we can fight against it. We strive against it. He says that we have not yet resisted to bloodshed in striving against sin. And so when you start to read the whole of the Word of God, you get a better picture, a better, clearer understanding, I believe, of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to kind of build the case as we go through, and then we'll, as we close, we'll come back to Hebrews chapter 6. But the first main point that I want to get across tonight is that the road that we are on as children of God is not easy. The road that we are on is not easy. Things can get tough. There's a passage that I'm sure most of us have heard in one way, shape, or form. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And most of the time when we hear this passage, we focus on the narrow and the wide. Right? I mean, that's what always pops into my head, at least, when I hear this passage. I think about the narrow gate and the wide, broad road that leads to destruction. But something that I had always just kind of skipped over is difficult is the way which leads to life. Difficult is the way which leads to life. I mean, this is Jesus himself. This is not, you know, hearsay. This is not somebody else, and they heard it and they're sharing it with you. This is Jesus, the Son of God himself, and out of his mouth, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then he goes on into something else after that. There's no closure to that thought in the sense that, you know, once you found it, then everything's over. Once you found it, then everything begins. It's a difficult way which leads to life. Then you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And for any of you guys that have never heard me teach before, we go through a ton of scripture. So I try to get all the notes so that they can put them up on the screen for you. You can get a CD. You can watch the broadcast again. You can take notes. But I think it's important that we see this from all aspects from the Word of God. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, it says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's the same God, the creator of the universe. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown into our hearts, those of us who are children of God, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he shined that light into the darkness of our hearts that were covered in sin, and he shines that light in that we would see that there's a better way. But we have this treasure, in verse 7, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And we talk about that a lot, that it's for God that the glory comes. It's not for us. It's not for man. It's not for all the things that we can do and we can create. It's the glory of God. It's that God would receive the glory. But then he gets to verse 8. And a lot of times we stop at the end of verse 7 and then we go on to a different thought. But verse 8 says, we are hard pressed on every side. We are hard pressed on every side. Okay, and this is Paul. This is Paul, the same guy who endured all of that stuff. You know, you go through the book of Acts, there were beatings, there were shipwrecks, perils of countrymen, perils of strangers, he was snake bit. All these different things happened to Paul, and this is a guy who's saying, we are hard-pressed on every side. He understands a little bit about what it's like to be hard-pressed, and he says that we are all hard-pressed on every side. But then he says, yet not crushed. That we are hard-pressed, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. That means that we're puzzled, we're confused, that we don't understand why something happened, but not to the point of despair, because we have a hope and a promise. Because we have our faith in something that is above all of it, and that is Jesus Christ. So we can still be perplexed. We can still be confused. There are things that happen in our lives that we don't know why it happened. There are difficulties that we go through that are of our own doing, but then there are difficulties that we go through that we just scratch our heads and say, why? Why did this happen? I thought I was doing everything that I was supposed to be doing. I thought I was getting closer to the Lord. I thought I was doing right. I thought I was living a righteous and holy life. Sometimes things happen and we get confused, but we are not perplexed or confused unto despair, because we trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 9 that we are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. And who is it that has promised to never leave us or forsake us? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then he promised on top of that, that if we would accept him as our Lord and Savior, that if we would fellowship with him, if we would abide in him, that then the Father would come and dwell with us. That then the triune God, that the Holy Spirit would come upon us, that we would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we would have a life that would reflect, honor, and glorify God. And he said that he would never forsake us or leave us. So even in the midst of persecution, and for us, a lot of times we don't really fully understand that word here in America. Last weekend we had the honor of being able to participate in a memorial service for one of our longtime congregation members. Her name was Virginia Viado. And one of the things that was just so awesome, because every time that you do a memorial service for a Christian, it's just a very, very different thing. Because yes, there's a sadness, there's a grief, but there's also that joy, that understanding that they're in a better place. And that's not just words to make you feel better, but that they really are in a better place. But when you're participating in that, you start to hear all of these amazing stories about how God used that person throughout their life. And one of the things that that just blessed me beyond measure to hear about Virginia was that she witnessed to every single person that she met. Sometimes we say things like that, and it's a gross exaggeration, that, well, I witnessed to a lot of people, but not everybody. But this was a woman that literally witnessed to everybody she met. That as she was going through all of these physical things towards the end, and nurses would come in, you know, that was one of the first things. It was shortly after, hello, do you know Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Do you read your Bible? And I mean, she would get deep and personal. She may not even know more than their name, and she was already diving in. Do you know Jesus? So much so that her children, and they'll tell you, her children, and they're grown adults now, but her children sometimes would be moved to the point of embarrassment, because it was almost like she was badgering even Christians. And so after, her son was telling me that one time he had brought some friends over, and he kept telling her, Mom, they're Christians. Well, then it's good that they hear this. But Mom, you don't have to keep pushing this. They're Christians. They know Jesus. They love Jesus. Well, then they should be excited to hear this. And she would just witness and share Jesus with everybody. She would just constantly be doing that. And sometimes the kids would say, you know, we almost got embarrassed because she would constantly be doing that. And for us, a lot of times, that's the biggest threat of persecution that we have in our lives, isn't it? It's just an embarrassment. It's just an embarrassment. And yes, I don't mean to downplay that. I know that it's difficult. I've been embarrassed by sharing many times. And I've also been blessed beyond measure many times because of that. Because there have been times, even in the midst of that persecution, where you feel that embarrassment and that awkwardness and that uneasiness, because then all of a sudden there's this silence and well, is this person not going to be my friend? Is this person not going to talk to me ever again? And then later on they come back and they say, you know what, I'm going through something right now, and you know, you told me about Jesus one time. Would you mind just praying for me? And then that door starts to open. And this woman, Virginia, one of the things that she said was that it's just my job to plant seeds. And whatever God wants to do after that, that's up to Him. It's just my job to plant seeds, regardless of whatever persecution she might face. But we are persecuted but not forsaken, and then struck down but not destroyed. That means that there are times that we fall. There are times that we fall of our own accord, but there are also times that we are struck down by the enemy. There are times that we are persecuted, hard-pressed, and struck down. But the joy at the end of it is that we are not destroyed. That we are not destroyed. Because there is one who is greater than everything else. And that's the one that we place our hope, our faith, our trust in. Always carrying in verse 10 about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That the life of Jesus might be manifest. Not that the happiness of a life well lived, not in the number of things that I've accumulated, not in the number of people that like me, not in the toys that I've got, not in the amount of money that I have, not in the comfort level of my life, but in Jesus. That's what people see. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So it's tough, but we are hard-pressed, we are struck down, we are persecuted, but we are never forsaken, we are never destroyed, and we are never let go. Later on, you start to get this understanding as you get into Revelation and you see just the hope that we have. You see just a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. Just that small glimpse. And it just blows away everything else that we will have in this life. But then we start talking about all of these things and the difficulties, the temptations, the struggles, that they are there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, another one that we talk about a lot. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. That means that we all go through stuff. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, I haven't had the opportunity yet. It's something that, you know, I've always wanted to do, but to get a concealed handgun license. Some of you guys say, well, why? I have no idea. I don't even own a gun. But I think that would be really cool to go through that class and just to know that I could carry it if I wanted to. But I've talked to some people that have gone through that class, and one of the things that they start teaching you is to be aware of your surroundings, to start walking into a room and you start noticing where the exits are. You notice where the entrances and the exits are so that you're just better aware in case something happens. That's the attitude that this verse is trying to get us to have in our lives, that we are aware of the entrances and exits to the situations that we find ourselves in, that we are better prepared to take that way of escape. Because it's always there. Always. That is exactly what it says. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And when God says it, He doesn't even have to put always, without fail, you know, unchanging, because we know that He is. We know that all of His promises are yes and amen. That they are true and faithful to the end. So if God is telling us through His Word that with every temptation, He makes a way of escape, then the onus is on us to then be aware of where that escape route is, of where that entrance was that got us into this mess, and where the escape route is. But you wouldn't need to have a way of escape. God would not have to provide a way of escape for you or for me if we were no longer tempted, right? I mean, that's just common sense. If there was no more temptation in the life of a Christian, going back to what we talked about at the beginning in Hebrews 6, if there was no temptation that a Christian, a child of God, ever faced ever again, then why would God have to put in there that He makes a way of escape for us to be able to bear that temptation? You know, there's a big difference between having a loaded gun and pulling the trigger. There's a difference between having a loaded gun and pulling a trigger. But I guarantee you that if you don't have a loaded gun, you can't pull the trigger, right? You can't shoot a bullet if you don't hold the loaded gun. So that was the entrance. The entrance is having the loaded gun in your hand. The way of escape is the safety and being able to put it back down. God makes that way of escape. So that even when we are tempted, even when we begin to go down a road that we probably know we shouldn't be going down, He still prepares the way of escape for us that we would be able to bear it and not succumb to that sin. But despite all of that, no one's perfect. The steps of a good man still fall. In Psalm 37, verses 23 through 27, it says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." I mean, what a great way to start a verse. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And you know, if we could just stop there, it would be awesome. But then it gets better. He says, "And he delights in his way." That means that God delights in the ways of a good man because his steps are ordered by God. And then you get to verse 24. It says, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." So who is he talking about? He's not talking about an evil man. He's talking about a good man. And not to get into all the whole wordage and, you know, well, what's a good man? And none is good except God. Yes, we get all that. But the understanding here is that someone that truly desires to follow after God, that his steps are ordered by the Lord and God delights in his way, but that he still will sometimes fall. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. And that's the important part. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore." So he says that even a good man will fall, but he is not utterly cast down. Falling is inevitable for us. It's not something that we just say, "Oh, well, I fell again, whatever." That's not the attitude. But falling is inevitable. And it's one of those things that when we fall, we have to be picked up. We are utterly cast down without the hand of God to uphold us, without the hand of God to step in. In Proverbs 24, verse 16, it says, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." So repentance is the key here. Repentance is the important part of that. So we struggle. I think we've made that point in the case pretty clear. We struggle. We are still tempted. We are hard-pressed on every side. But we are never forsaken. We are never left to our own devices. We are always given a way of escape. And we are upheld by the hand of the Lord. That a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. That even when we fall, there is the opportunity for repentance. The second understanding, the second part to this case that we're building here, is that we need each other. That no man is an island. We need to stir each other up, but to stir each other up to the right things. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." It's just an awesome thing to just sit and think about. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And why do we do that? Because he who promised is faithful. I mean, if you can get Genesis 1:1 and John 3:16, then you can get everything in between and everything that comes all the way to the end. If you can understand and accept that God really is God, that he's omniscient, that he's all-knowing, that he's all-powerful, and that there is nothing too great or too small for him to be concerned with in your life, then there's nothing that should be able to cause us to be utterly cast down. But so he says there, "For he who promised is faithful." And then verse 24, he says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Again, when God puts it in his word, it's important. So if God is telling us that we need to stir these things up in each other, that means we need to be involved in each other's lives, right? I mean, that just, to me, it makes sense. That if you're supposed to be involved in stirring somebody else up to good works, You've got to be a part of their life. You can't do the stirring from the outside. You know, my son, he's two, he's going to be three soon, and he loves to stir my wife's drinks with his finger. And like, that's the picture that I get, is that you have to be involved. Like, you can't, like, do it from out here. You got to get in the cup. You got to stir these things up. But that's what he's saying here. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we're not going to get into tonight what that means, because there's a lot of stuff that could mean. That could mean what we're doing here tonight. Could mean the services that we attend on the weekend. Could mean Bible studies. Could mean the home Bible studies that you have just with your own family, or with your husband or your wife or your kids. It could be something that you do where you get together with a couple of friends and over coffee. But not forsaking the gathering together, the assembling together, but allowing ourselves to be involved in each other's lives to stir up love and good works. And part of that is to not be a stumbling block. In Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then he said," Jesus, speaking to the disciples, "it is impossible that no offenses should come." Again, this whole thing that we've been talking about, that we are going to fall. It's what it says. "It is impossible that no offenses should come." That means that there's going to be some times that we fall. "But woe to him through whom they do come." That means that woe to you who causes somebody else to fall. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." In other words, Jesus is literally saying, better that he sleep with the fishes than to cause this. Better that he would be dead than to cause another one to stumble. In other passages, it talks about the little ones. And little ones, I heard a great Bible study the other day that he was talking about the little ones doesn't just mean the little two-year-old son that I have. Little ones sometimes means young in the faith. Sometimes that means those that are searching for answers, and they come to us. Us who they would believe to be godly Christian men and women, with a foundation in the Word of God. And they come to us and they ask the tough question, can I come to repentance? Can I be forgiven? Or have I lost my chance? And it's up to us to be able to give them the right answers. But he says, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We also need to be able to bear with one another. He would continue on in the next verse, and he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And why do we do that? When you take the whole of the Word of God, why do we do that? Why do we forgive each other? Because our Heavenly Father forgives us. Because he already forgave us, and he continues to forgive us. And so we are called to do the same in return, so that when we see each other stumble, and that stumbling hurts us in some way, shape, or form, then we need to learn to forgive them. We need to take heed to ourselves, and then sometimes we have to bear with those people that it seems like they are constantly stumbling and asking for our forgiveness because it hurt us in some way. And whether they're disingenuous or not, we are called to forgive. We are called to forgive. Peter would come up in Matthew 18, 21 and 22 with a very similar question. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And I think that we've all kind of been in that place. I know I have. But we've all been in that place where, "Lord, I just forgave them, and they did it again, and then I forgave them, and then this time it was worse. And Lord, I forgave them a third time, but three was pushing it. And it seems like they keep doing it. Lord, this is, what, seven times now? And they're doing the same thing." And that's Peter. Peter was coming to God saying, you know, up to seven times, because seven times was more than was actually asked of by the law. So seven times, this was a big deal. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. I remember getting into a conversation about this with my dad. I was, I don't know, maybe like 7, 8 years old. And of course, it was in the context of my younger brother, because that's what brothers do. You fight and you argue and you do things to each other. And I remember, you know, just talking to my dad, and but why do I have to forgive him? He's always doing stuff to me. He's always blaming me. He's always getting me in trouble. He's always doing this, 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 and this. And my dad said, because God said. I said, where did God say that? And then we went through all these different places. And then he said, and look at Peter. And so we get to the 7 times 70. And I remember, I can't remember if I actually told him or not, but I remember the first thing that I did was go figure out how many times 7 times 70 was. So that I could start keeping a running checklist, because 7 times 70, hey, he put it in there. There's a number. It's a finite number. We're going to mark those off. I'm pretty sure we're already at 200. You know, we're halfway there. And that defeats the purpose. That defeats the purpose. The spirit of that verse, the real true understanding of that verse, is that you just keep going. It doesn't mean that you just, okay, well, you keep stealing from me, so I'm going to go ahead and put $100 next to you and see if you take it this time. Well, no, I mean, don't be stupid, but you still forgive them. When stuff happens, you still forgive them. 7 times 70. And that's part of bearing one another's burdens. That's part of bearing with. That's part of esteeming others above yourself, is forgiveness. And forgiveness, I would suggest to you, is probably the greatest way that you can put somebody else above yourself, is to forgive that person. But one more passage about understanding that we're in this together is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Where Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul, as he's a prisoner, is writing to them, and he's telling them, I beseech you, I beg you, I command you, I exhort you, all of those put in together, I beseech you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I mean, really, if we would just think about that every day of our lives, we would be so much better. We would do so much better. If it was just constantly in the forefront of our hearts and our minds that we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. There are a lot of things. I'll be honest. There are a lot of things that come out of my mouth on a day-to-day basis that if I would just be really focused on that, would not come out of my mouth. Not anything terribly awful, but there are a lot of things that probably were better left unsaid. Or things that maybe I could have said in a much nicer way. Things that I could have done better or differently if I would just be mindful of walking worthy of the calling with which I'm called. With all lowliness and gentleness. And that starts to get the juices flowing there, because lowliness and gentleness, those are completely opposite from the way we usually want to respond to a lot of things. Lowliness means, you know, humility, putting others above yourself, forgiving each other, letting somebody else do something even if it's going to pain you in some way. For those of you that are parents, you start to get a small understanding of that. Even me, my oldest child is barely going to be 5 soon, but I already have a greater understanding and appreciation for that lowliness and gentleness, for putting her needs and the needs of all 3 of my kids above my own. You know, there are things that, you know, you just suffer through. You know, And suffer is probably a big word for watching cartoons, but you know, you just go through stuff that, you know, for the longest time you're like, I would never, and now you always do. You know, there's a commercial, I can't remember what it is. I think it's a Subaru or something like that, and it's this guy and he's going through the same thing. We're never going to leave here, and then they move. We're never going to get a minivan, then they get a minivan. We're never going to have kids, and then they have a kid. We're never going to have another one, and then they have 3. You know, and that's And it was like my life, you know, it was just going through. Right? We're never going to have that. And then we had the third kid, you know, but it's a joy. But there are some things that have changed. I was sitting with my wife the other night and we were, it was the end of the day and it's the end of a long week. The baby was sick and just all this stuff's going on, busy, busy week. And I talked to my daughter. I don't know. Maybe that's a parent thing. Maybe it's just a Sean thing. I don't know. My daughter is 7 months old, and I talk to her. I have really deep conversations with her. And so I was telling her all this stuff, you know, that's going on. And I said, what did I do with my life before you were here? Like, what did I do with all the time I must have had? And then she answered, through my wife, you played video games. And I said, oh, that's where all the time used to go. But life changes. And you start to give things up. You know, for me, it was a simple thing, video games. That I don't play those the way that I used to play. Because now that time is used for my kids. You know, I don't get to do all the things that I once did. But it's replaced with a far greater thing. And it's understanding that lowliness and gentleness. The gentleness to be able to respond to somebody. You know, try holding a 7-year-old when you have a beard and they just want to grab and pull. You know, gentleness. How do you respond with gentleness when it feels like you just got half your beard ripped out? You know, how do you respond when you do these things? Responding in lowliness and gentleness. With long suffering, to bear with one another in love. And that is the defining characteristic. That is why we do it. That's how we do it. With love. And not our love. Not the love that we have already within us, but the love that God pours directly into our hearts. The love of God that the Holy Spirit pours directly into our hearts. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we do it, with the love of God. And so, above all else, we get to the third part of the puzzle here. Above all else, we need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is extremely important. And without that, there is no way to be successful in this. So the first thing is to walk in the Spirit. And we're not going to go through that tonight. I think we've done that enough that you guys understand. And if you don't, you can go through the book of Galatians, especially when you get to the end. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. But the second thing is to look for that way of escape, as we already saw tonight, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that when we are tempted, we are never tempted beyond what we are able, because with the temptation, God will also make that way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And part of being able to see that way of escape is to have what we sing about, to have the eyes of our hearts opened, to be able to see God more clearly, to see His will, to understand His desires for our lives. And then the next part of that is to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Again, he throws that in there. And that's going to be important as we start to tie all of this up together. But bearing with and forgiving, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And we talk about the body of Christ. What is that? That's the fellowship of believers. That is a group of people. That's not you on an island. That is a group of people. And to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That everything, all of that stuff, and everything else in between, that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Another way to think about that practically is whatever you are about to do or whatever you just did, could you go tell another Christian, I did that in the name of the Lord? The way that you responded maybe in a really, really bad way to somebody that did something to you, could you say, well, I just did that in the name of the Lord? I mean, that's the bar that's been set. That's your benchmark, your goal. That's the thing that you're comparing against. Could you actually say, well, I did that in the name of the Lord, that's what God wanted? Because if you can, then you're doing the right stuff. So what happens after we start this walk? After we start getting into this place where the Word of God is dwelling on us richly, where the things that we are doing are honoring and glorifying and reflecting God? In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 43, we start to see the beginning of the church. It says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off,'" that means even unto us, "'as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." I mean, that's an amazing thing to be a part of. 3,000 souls were added to the body of Christ. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." So they continued steadfastly in the word. They continued in the word. But they also continued in fellowship with other believers, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are all things that they did on their own, but also together. "And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." I truly believe that there are amazing things that God wants to do through each and every one of us. I truly believe that miracles are still things that happen today. Why else do we pray for someone that's sick? Someone that might be on their deathbed? Someone that's going through a tremendously difficult physical experience? Why do we pray? What are we praying for mostly? We're praying for a healing miracle. And why do we continue to pray for that? Because we believe that those things can still happen today. I truly believe that signs and wonders are not a thing of the past. That God is still doing great and awesome and mighty things, and He just wants us to be willing to be used for His glory and honor. And so that's a big part of it. But then the next thing is to get the joy, to get the Jesus others you perspective. Jesus others you. In verse 44 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the first thing that they started with was Jesus. That was where it all has to start. The next thing was that then they started to minister to each other and to those that were in need. And I'm not saying that what they're talking about here means that all of us need to get together and we need to go sell all of our stuff and pool our resources and then everybody just takes what they need. But we have a great ministry here that many of you are a part of, where we have a food pantry here, and I can't even begin to tell you the number of people that ministers to on a weekly basis. You guys touch lives that you may never see until you get to heaven. But you guys are doing that exact thing. You guys are a part of that. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. With gladness and simplicity of heart, that we would have that. That gladness and simplicity of heart, that we would just be so filled with the Holy Spirit and with a love for God, that we would eat whatever we have, that we would be appreciative of every blessing that God has given to us, and that we would do it in simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor, and then that we would watch as the Lord continues to add to the body of Christ those whom He wishes to add. But all of this comes back to where we started. with this young person that had come to talk to me and had shared that is there hope for me? Because I don't feel like there's any hope. I don't feel like there's any reason to continue on. Because of this, because of what I believe to be a faulty interpretation and understanding of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Because when you get to verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now tonight, the purpose wasn't to tell you exactly what that means. That's something that you need to work out with the Lord. But it's to tell you what it is not. That is not a condemnation that says that if you feel like you were saved and then you fall into sin, that you can't ever come back. That is not what that verse means. That phrase that gets tossed out as being a part of the Bible that says, once you've tasted the things of God, you'll never desire the things of the world again, that's false. And if that's the thing that you're trying to base whether or not you're saved on, you're in for a serious disappointment. The benchmark is not whether you fall, it's what happens after you fall. Do you stay there? It says that the righteous man will fall 7 times, but get back up. That the righteous man whose steps are ordered by God, that when he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down. He shall not be utterly cast down. That means that there is room for repentance. And then we talked about several different places where we have the forgiveness and the command to forgive others. So what should we make of this? It says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. This is a much deeper falling away. This is not falling into sin. This is denying the Lord and just completely turning your back. This is what I believe it to be. That there is no other way to put all of these things together except for that. To understand that God desires for us to live perfect. I can't dispute that. I never will. I don't think any of you ever could. God desires for us to live perfect. That's what it means when we are called to be holy, because he who called us is holy. It's exactly what it means. You need to be perfect because God who calls us is perfect. But God made it very clear, and we've seen it throughout several different places tonight in the Word of God, that we're going to fall. And so the encouragement tonight is that despite being hard-pressed on every side, despite being tempted, despite falling, despite even at times, unfortunately, being a stumbling block to others, that there is hope for repentance, that there is hope for rest and for peace. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And something that I love to make very, very clear about this passage, because this passage gives me so much comfort, so much hope, but is the understanding that it doesn't say the burden is gone. It says the burden is light. It doesn't mean that it's so light that you can't even tell it's there. That means that it's so light in comparison to the bulk of the burden that God is carrying for you. Because he will never let you be tempted beyond what you are able. He will never let you be pushed beyond your breaking point in his strength. And that leads us to the verse that we close with tonight. And this was one of, again, Virginia Vialo's favorite passages. Isaiah 40, verses 25 through 31. "To whom then will you liken me?" This is God speaking. "Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? In other words, why do you say God doesn't see my plight? God doesn't understand my struggle, and he doesn't care about my situation. Why do you say that there is no hope for your life? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. It's a great place to start, that he neither faints nor grows weary, that there is nothing too great for him, that his understanding is unsearchable. That means that he knows everything. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That doesn't mean that the difficulties don't come. It doesn't mean that you can't experience despair. It doesn't mean that you can't at times feel defeated. And it doesn't mean that you can't experience what we would call burnout. What it means is that there's hope beyond that. What it means is that you can have your strength renewed. It's not a slippage in the verbs. It's not a mistake in the way that it was translated or written. It says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That means you will have your strength sapped at one point or another in this life. That means that you will go through something at some point, maybe many things, that will cause you to have a need to have your strength renewed. But you can always go back to the source. And that source is Jesus Christ. And that source never fails. That source is always available for a refill. And God truly desires to see you be renewed, to see you strengthened, to see you encouraged, to see peace brought into that despair and that anxiety in your life. Sometimes the way that he brings that strength and that peace is through correction, but never, never through condemnation. If you find yourself defeated at times, maybe even tonight you've come into this place and you've put on the good face. How are you doing? I'm blessed, brother. How's everything going in your life? Great. Couldn't be better. But inside you know that you are hurting. Inside you know that you're questioning maybe the very existence of God. Or maybe not quite that far, but you're questioning whether your problems are important enough. Or you're questioning whether or not God really cares about what's going on, or if he's going to intervene, or if he's just going to let you sit in it. I promise you, God wants to renew your strength. God wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you. He wants you to be in that right relationship with him. He wants deep fellowship and communion with you, not just the superficial. I talk about in the context of having friends, and we'll close here, but in the context of having friends, I believe there are three categories of friends. You have the acquaintances, the people that, you know, you're, what in today's language, you're cool with them. You know, you can talk to them. You know, you can go to a movie, go play a sport, whatever. You can talk, and it's not a big deal. In other words, you don't hate this person, okay? That's like the lowest level of friend there is. Then there's that next level where, you know, you start to get to know that person. You're a little more into their life. You know a little bit more about their family, maybe about their job, things that go on. But then there's that really, really deep friendship. There's that friendship that you have with those certain people that you, whatever's going on in your life, you know you can tell this person, they're not going to judge you, that they're going to pray with you, they're going to be praying for you even when you're not there, and that they're not going to be sharing what's going on in your life with everybody else that they have in their life. And that friendship is superseded by your friendship with God. God is above all of those different levels because God never judges you to condemnation. He judges you to conviction. And the reason that he does that is because he loves you, because he loves me. It's the same reason that I correct my kids, because I love them, because I want what's best for them. And that's God's desire. And Hebrews chapter 6 is not about God saying, you know what? You've exhausted my grace. You've exhausted your opportunities for forgiveness and for repentance. Hebrews chapter 6 is about not getting back into working your way into heaven. Hebrews chapter 6 is about understanding the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. And that it never fails. It never fails. So I would just encourage you, I'd exhort you, if you find yourself in a defeated place tonight for whatever reason, or if you just need to be renewed, do not leave this place tonight without experiencing that renewed strength, without receiving that peace, and without being filled once again to overflowing with the love of God and with His Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are so faithful, even in the times when we are not. We thank you, Lord, that you are unfailing, unchanging, completely perfect and blameless in all your ways. And that still, despite all of your perfection and all of our unholiness, that you desire to reach out for us. That you desire to bring us into that relationship with you, to have that fellowship and that communion with you. That you desire to see us grow in our knowledge and our understanding of you. That you desire to see us grow in faith. And that you desire for us to have that peace that passes all understanding that can only come through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so tonight, we ask for all of these things. Lord, we pray that you would renew our strength. Lord, that you would grant to us peace, that even though we may be perplexed, that we might be confused about why things have turned out the way they have, Lord, that you would give us a peace and an understanding beyond that. To understand that you are still God and that you still love us and desire for us to come back to you. Lord, I pray for all those in this place tonight who find themselves in that defeated place. Lord, for those that might even be questioning whether or not they are a part of your family. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to their hearts even now. Lord, that you would not allow them to leave this place tonight without coming to that full understanding of your love and your grace and how far that extends, even to the lowest of places. And for those that have come into this place just filled with joy, Lord, I pray that you would continue to cause that to exceed, that they would abound still more and more with your joy, with your love, and Lord, that we would all be able to stir up love and good works in those around us. And so we give you this time. We give you all that we are. We give you all the praise, glory, and honor. And we ask and pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen.